Join us as we open the Word of God to get more deeply grounded and learn about the abundant life available to all through our Savior, Jesus Christ.
So actually, after that beautiful time, I feel a little bit inadequate because, I mean, it's nothing better than this personal time with God. I just pray that, right, it's not my words, but right, the scripture that we just hold on to, the truth of those things that we read today, and let that change us, work on us from the inside out. So I got to today's message because in our youth group, the main discussion we're having this year is on renewal. And I've been kind of contemplating that for a while, so I thought we should talk about that here as well. And the concept of renewal is obviously really big, right? There's so many ways we can personally be renewed, like ways as a church we should be renewed, ways as an individual church, as the church body, like worldwide to be renewed. There's so many things to talk about that I came back to thinking, okay, well, maybe let's get back to the basics of renewal. So I'm going to do something scary here. I'm going to let you in on the way that I think. And I don't see Laura. I know she's here somewhere, but she knows that's a scary thought. So my first thought was, well, what's the logical starting point here? And the first thing that came to mind was to look at all the verses in the Bible that talk about renewal. I knew there were a lot. Turns out there were more than I thought. That didn't really seem like the best place to start. There's actually a lot of them, and we're going to talk about a lot of them today. But I was thinking, well, there's got to be something maybe better. So my next thought was, well, what did Jesus specifically say about renewal? It turns out that there's only one verse in the Bible where he uses the word renewal. All right? And I'm not going to tell you what that is. You've got to figure that on your own. So then I was like, well, that's not a great place to start either. So then it brought me to, he didn't use the word renew a lot, but the concept of renewal is all over the things that he said. So that's kind of where I landed, is to look at his teachings, his actions, his words, and see where that points us as far as renewal. You guys know, obviously, Jesus taught what we would think of as like these revolutionary concepts compared to the world, right? So compared to the world, the things he taught were completely upside down, the reverse, the opposite of what the world was generally saying. So we're going to start there with some of his teachings to kind of get our minds working, all right? So if you're following your notes, it says background, Jesus' teaching. So A, upside down concept, to be exalted, first be humble. All right, that's first fill-in, be humble. So in Luke 14, we read that Jesus was at the house of a prominent Pharisee. He was teaching a lesson, and he says, if you're invited to a wedding feast, when you go in, you don't sit at the highest place of honor. Because if somebody else is there that's maybe at a higher place in society than you, at some point the host is going to come to you in front of everybody and say, hey, I need you to get up because this guy should be sitting there, not you. And then it's embarrassing. So he says, if you went to a wedding feast, sit at the lowest place. Because then later in the evening, the host might come to you and say, hey, you're esteemed. I want you to move up to this place of honor. And now you're honored in front of every person. And then he sums this up at verse 11, kind of the end of the story. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. All right, the second upside down concept. Loving your friends is easy. Do you love your enemies? This comes from Matthew 5, verses 43 through 45. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So not just tolerate your enemies, and I think we probably struggle with just that, but love them and pray for them. One of the most powerful prayers in the midst of suffering I've ever read comes from the concentration camp, Ravensbrück. So Corrie ten Boom was there at one point, but in later they found this prayer in the pockets of one of the ladies that had been murdered there. So this was a concentration camp for women, and it's estimated that over 90,000 women were there at one time. And the prayer reads like this: O Lord, remember not only the men and women of goodwill, but also those of ill will. But do not remember all of the suffering that they have inflicted upon us. Instead, remember the fruits we have borne because of this suffering: our fellowship, our loyalty to one another, our humility, our courage, our generosity, the greatness of heart that has grown from this trouble. When our persecutors come to be judged by you, let all of these fruits that we have borne be their forgiveness. Wow, that's a powerful prayer from the heart for somebody who's been changed for Jesus, right? This doesn't come out of just your own power. This is somebody who truly follows this teaching from Jesus: love your enemies. All right, upside down concept, the third one, C in your notes. Are you willing to be last? In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Okay, so a landowner goes and hires workers for the day. He goes first thing in the morning. He hires a bunch. They agree to work for the day for a denarius. Later in the day, he hires additional workers. And he actually does that a few times throughout the day. At the end of the day, he actually pays all of those people who came last the same denarius. When he gets to, he paid them in reverse order. So when he gets to the people that came in the morning, they kind of thought maybe they were going to get more. And he paid them a denarius, and they had a problem with that. But the landowner reminds them that they agreed to a fair wage of a denarius for their day's work. And that's what he paid them. And he was kind of irritated that they would be upset that he would then be generous with his money with somebody else. Which brings us to verse 16, ended like this: so the last will be first, and the first will be last. This is this concept without Jesus, we're more like the workers, right? What do you mean you're only going to pay me a denarius, even though that's what I agreed to pay for, to be paid this fair wage? I like this illustration. A fourth grade teacher introduced the class to a game called Balloon Stomp. You've probably seen something like this game before. You tie a balloon to everybody's leg, and the object of the game is to pop everybody else's balloon, but not let your balloon be popped. So the teacher gives the instructions. He says, go. And as you can imagine, it's a pretty chaotic, and it goes fast, and all the balloons are stomped. Right? Some people are super aggressive. Some people are hiding. But it doesn't matter. All of the balloons are quickly popped. And the kid who won was actually the kid who was kind of like the pushy, rude kid of the class. And the teacher wasn't that surprised that that kid would win this game. Okay. Later, this same game was introduced to a fourth grade class of kids with learning disabilities. Same instructions, same game. But they understood the game entirely different. All right? So they said go, but it wasn't the free-for-all that the other class was. In this class, the kids held their balloons out for another kid to pop it, and then they would switch places. And one kid would hold the balloon so somebody else would pop it. It turns out that these kids saw the balloons as the enemies, whereas the first class saw the other kids as the enemies because they wanted to win. And all that mattered was that they won. So who played the game right? I don't know. I mean, the world would say that the first class played the game right, and whoever could be the most aggressive would win. Jesus would say the second class played the game right. It was about loving each other and getting rid of the balloons if they're the enemy. It doesn't matter who does it, just do it. Jesus Christ should always get top billing. We're supposed to be serving him, but often we're mostly serving ourselves. We can most effectively serve Jesus by elevating the other people around us, right? Not elevating ourselves. The last will be first. All right. The fourth upside down concept, trust God enough to let go. In Matthew 10, Jesus makes another very counter-cultural kind of statement. He says, whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. So why is it so hard to let go? Here's a question to think. Are we really losing it if it was never ours to begin with? Right? Are we really losing it if it was never ours to begin with? Right? So our lives were never ours to begin with. Right? It's supposed to be for Jesus, elevating him, serving him by serving others. Right? That's what our life is supposed to be. So if our life was never just ours to begin with, we're really not losing it, even though we hold on tightly to it as if it was. All right. The fifth upside down concept. The least is the greatest. Luke 9:48. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. Hey, that's easy to understand sitting in our pew. It's a little bit harder to put into action out there, right? Because, right, we grasp this life like it's ours and not God's. And, right, kind of like this game, we're conditioned to fight for, like, to being the top dog, to being first, right, all these things. So I want to give you this illustration that I read once that I really like. And it's about D.L. Moody. Most of you probably know who he was. Late 1800s. Maybe the only, for sure, the most prominent kind of theologian, biblical teacher at the time, evangelist. But he was leading a conference here in the U.S., and a lot of European leaders were here. At the end of the night, a lot of the European pastors and things put their shoes outside of their door. It was a custom at European hotels at the time to leave your shoes out the door and somebody would come clean them. Well, in America, there was no such custom, so their shoes would have just been the same. But D.L. Moody happened to be walking through, noticed what was happening, knew about that, didn't want them to feel embarrassed, so he just took all the shoes back to his room and cleaned them. Nobody would ever know about this except one of his associates came to his room that night to talk about the next day and saw what he was doing. And D.L. Moody was like, you can't tell anybody about this because they'll be embarrassed. So he helped them and they shined the shoes, put them back. And then I think his associate actually did tell some of the other associates in their little group, and all week some of the other folks would help him do it. But this is, right, an example of what it means to truly serve Jesus, right? Nobody would have thought any differently of D.L. Moody if he didn't spend his time doing that, right? He had other things to do. But, again, for D.L. Moody, it was about elevating Jesus, about pointing people to Jesus. And nothing else was more important to him at the time than to make sure that these pastors from Europe didn't feel embarrassed at the time. Right? Like to say, what would Jesus have done? Jesus would have definitely shined their shoes. I mean, he might have washed their feet too. Who knows? So, next upside down concept. True blessing is only found by pursuing God. All right, I want to read here from Matthew 5, the section that we refer to as the Beatitudes, starting in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I'm going to throw a quick curveball here. So far in all of these fill-ins, there's been a little bit of a test. I've been in all of, I think there was six of them, the first six fill-ins. I have been purposely kind of throwing out a trick question here. The first six, I'll start with this phrase, an upside-down concept. And, right, there's a lot of books that are written and a lot of studies kind of with this same idea, right, this upside-down kingdom of Jesus. But I want to flip our perspective here today. I actually want you to, if you're following your notes, I want you to cross that phrase out, upside-down concept. I want you to cross that out, all six of them. Because I want us to change our perspective. I don't want us to think of this as the upside-down concept. Right? This should be the way of the world. And we know it's not, but it should be. It is the way of God's kingdom. And it should be the way of our heart. And it should ultimately be the way of the world. And one day when Jesus returns, it will be. But in the meantime, I don't want us to think of this as the upside down concept. Right? I want us to flip the script on it and be reminded that the things of the world and the norm of the culture, those are the things that are upside down. And hopefully that'll help us to remember, right? Again, somebody maybe prayed this before, right? To be of the world, not in the world. The other way, right? I said that wrong. It sounded right in my mind. But you know what I mean, right? The world is upside down. And Jesus' way is the way of truth. So this is the thing that we should be focused on, right? This is not upside down. This is the way. Right? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So we don't want to think of him as upside down. We want him to be the gold standard that we're looking at. And let's flip that around, right? So it's not upside down. It is the way, the truth, and the life. Right. Jesus' teachings are radical. They are difficult. Mark Twain was once asked about the difficult parts of the Bible that he didn't understand. And his answer, very good, was he was more concerned with the parts of the Bible that he did understand, because those are difficult enough. So while the teachings of Jesus are a complete 180 away from the world around us, let's focus on those as the way and the truth and the life, and remember that the world around us is completely upside down. So what would happen if we put these teachings into practice every day? If we accepted this idea as the rule instead of the exception? What would happen if the churches lived this way? What would the impact be? It would be probably beyond what we can really imagine, because the world around us is so different and so ingrained in this upside down stuff that it's hard to really see what it would be like. Probably the closest thing is to read either how Eden was perfect or heaven is going to be perfect. And that's getting us close. If we really were, if everybody really lived this way. So remember that to accept Jesus's salvation, right? Perfectly free gift. He did the work. You have to accept it. But if we truly accept it, we're also accepting this renewal that he wants to do in us, right? He gives us the Holy Spirit to reside in us. And the Holy Spirit's not there to just look and watch, right? He's there to renew us from the inside out. So the next step in my thought process journey here was pretty obvious. So we have these teachings that we're not going to call upside down anymore, but these teachings of Jesus. So what do we do with them? Right? Another trick question. We don't do anything, right? It's Christ in us that does the work. We must let him do the work. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So these teachings, right, that we talked about, including these Beatitudes, these things aren't, they're not to be produced by the Christian. They're to be produced by the Holy Spirit in the Christian, right? And there's a difference there, right? They're not, these things, we don't produce them in our own strength. The Holy Spirit that resides in us produces these things in us. They describe to us what a life yielded to Jesus should look like. So they're not, don't look at them as a standard to achieve, but as a yardstick to measure your walk with Christ, right? So it is a standard that we're trying to achieve, right? We do want to become more and more like Christ. But look at these things more as a mirror, right? So am I allowing the Holy Spirit to work in me, to transform me? And this is a good way to see that, right? So are these things that we've just talked about, these teachings, am I becoming more and more like this? Because if we have yielded to the Holy Spirit, then He will manifest these things in our lives more and more. One Sunday, as they drove home from church, a little girl said to her mom, "Mommy, there's something about the preacher's message that I don't quite understand." And the mom was like, "So, yeah, tell me, I want to help you." So she replied, "Well, the preacher said that God is bigger than us. Is that true?" Right? That He's so big that He can hold the world in His hand. And her mom said, "Yes, God is way bigger than us." And she said, "Well, He also said that God resides in us when we believe in Him. Is that true?" And a little puzzled, the mom said, "Yes, right? When we accept Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives in us and helps us and guides us." So she said, "If God is bigger in us and he lives in us, then won't He show through us?" And so the answer is obviously yes. That is the whole point, right? It was always intended to be that way, that God shines through us when we let Him work. Man, but that brings up a difficult question. Right? The answer to that question, for all of us, I'm sure, the honest answer is sometimes. Sometimes He shines through us. But the Holy Spirit wants to always shine through us, okay? So, and for all of us, it's a little bit different, and it's okay, right? We each have our own different struggles with these teachings and where we are in our walk. But I think the honest answer for every single person here is He sometimes shines through us. And that means there's sometimes that He doesn't. And whatever that time is for you, right, that's the thing that we need to, again, not in your own strength, but ask God to really help us with that, whatever that is. All right. If you're following your notes, kind of Roman numeral 3. So we have all this. How do we respond? So I do want you to kind of do this with me. It might seem a little odd, but imagine, I want you just to kind of put some teeth to this thing. I want you to imagine right now that you're looking in a mirror, right? So do you see Jesus shining through? And again, the true answer is probably sometimes I do. But I want you to use this time just briefly to ask God, like the thing, whatever however you don't see Jesus shining through, right? Ask the Holy Spirit to help you in that. We want to be able to respond appropriately and let the Holy Spirit work. All right. So, and if you do that, I have some fill-ins here for this too. So in order to really let Jesus shine through, we must hunger and thirst for God. We must hunger and thirst for God. Right, this goes back to the Beatitudes. It was Matthew 5, verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Okay, so easy question. Have you ever hungered and thirsted for anything in life? Obviously, the answer is yes. All kinds of things you've hungered and thirsted for. And those things are probably fine. But the question is, do we hunger and thirst for God in the same way? Right? So it's getting a little late, right? I'm hungry. Like, there's things we hunger for all the time. I'm ready for lunch. We're wrapping this up. It'll be soon. You know, chocolate or whatever the things are, right? There's things we hunger and thirst for all the time. And those things, again, could be okay. But the question is, do we hunger and thirst for God in the same way? And Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, paints this picture for us. As the deer pants for streams of water, or this is David, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? So, right, the illustration here is David is picturing himself like a deer that's on the run in desperate search of refreshment. So, do we seek God in that kind of way? Isaiah 26:9, Isaiah gives kind of a similar idea. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. Right? So do we long for Jesus? Do we pant like the deer? Like, do we need him? Do we thirst for him? Deep in our souls, there is an innate hunger and thirst for God. Right? So he created us. And so it's there, right? Our soul needs a relationship with God. Right? So as our creator, we do have a hunger and thirst for the bread of life and the living water, right? It's in there. However, there is a dichotomy because we also have a sinful nature that battles against that. So you probably have heard there's an old American Indian tale that suggests if two wolves are fighting, which one will win? The one that you feed will win. So that somewhat applies to this dichotomy in us, this fight between our innate need for God as our creator. It's there, but our sinful nature is trying to squash that. The one that we feed is going to have the upper hand. So, John 7:37, and this is Jesus. He said, on the last and greatest day of the feast, so one of the many feasts that were part of the Jewish calendar, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." It might seem a little simplistic, but right, this was Jesus reminding us that no matter how that battle is going in your soul, no matter where you think it is, if you come to him, right, he is the living water and he's available and he will allow you to drink of the goodness of Christ. But you have to, right, he doesn't force it on you, right? He's not going to just, some of you learn to swim because like your dad just threw you in the pool and was like, you better figure it out. Right? So Jesus doesn't usually work that way, but his living water is there. If we come to him, he'll let us drink from it, no matter where you are in this battle in your soul. So one final thing we must do. We must stay focused. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Let's pray. Lord God, may we remember that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, your most special creation. May we recognize the things in our life that are really just obstacles, keeping us for connecting to the perfect source of joy and peace from the living water and the bread of life. Lord, we help our hearts connect to yours so that we can truly take delight in you, so that our souls can be renewed. May we be separated from the things of the world so that we might be connected to the true source of life. Lord, will you renew us change us, transform us, so that we can be more and more like you. We pray these things in the powerful and beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. I hope this helped you experience Jesus more deeply.